Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee again tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus, that name that You've told us stands above every name, that name to which one day every knee will bow, whether in heaven or in the earth beneath the heavens, or those that are under the earth, whether in hell or heaven. Every mouth shall acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're thankful tonight that Your Spirit revealed to us the beauty of the gospel, the benefits of the gospel, and You saved us. You made us Your own. All of this, of course, was predicated and based upon Your love for us. And now You desire that we in turn might allow Your Spirit to reproduce through us a love and devotion for Jesus Christ that would cause us to center our entire lives, our every purpose and objective around Him, and that our desire might be to honor and glorify and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray tonight that as we again look into Your Word, that we might see that this is what You desire, wholeheartedness, a single eye, and a desire on the part of Your children to fulfill Your perfect will. And so we pray that we might not only see this truth more fully, but that our desire might be to obey it. So we pray that Your Word might accomplish that objective tonight in each and every heart. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Last Wednesday night, we covered the disciples' prayer, more commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, which is actually a misnomer. We looked at the various requests of that prayer, and we saw that all that was desired fit into an economy that the Jews should have fully understood and known. And through Christ's death and resurrection has in turn made available to us. In other words, we possess by way of privileges and promises all that the Lord Jesus told these disciples to pray for. That means we can enjoy it by faith. In verses 16 through 18, again the Lord Jesus rebukes externalism. So again He rebukes religion, for this is religious externalism. An immoral drunken bum wouldn't bother to become involved in verses 16 through 18. So He is obviously talking about religious folk. And religion, of course, encourages an individual to operate this very way. Verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, who have a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you that they have the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint thy head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth thee in secret, shall reward thee openly." Now here again you have a principle of motivation The Lord looks at the heart. Man looks on the outside. And oftentimes we adopt the attitude that God looks as men do, and thus if we please men or do those things which impress men, it's synonymous with impressing God. Now, first of all, a hypocrite is one who appears to be something he is not. Which means when it says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And going on in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word conformity there comes from the Greek word to masquerade. When a believer conforms to the world, in reality, he is masquerading as one of the worlds. When he masquerades, he's a professional hypocrite. That means a believer out of fellowship is the epitome of hypocrisy. He's a champion. No unbeliever could come close to a believer who acts like an unbeliever but is in reality a sheep, not a wolf or a goat. Now here, it's in the reverse. These are wolves who are in turn appearing to be like sheep. So you see your hypocrisy can run in two directions. You can actually be a believer, think and act like an unbeliever. That means you're a hypocrite. You're acting like something you are not really. If you're really a child of God, then the way you're acting is hypocrisy. Now you may be a lost person to try to act like a Christian. That's hypocrisy as well. So here we have the latter rather than the former. Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the unsaved, religious, two-faced, external hypocrites. They have a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces. And all this they do to appear to be doing something that apparently they're not. They want to appear as though they're fasting. Now, that's not even uncommon today. To put a mark on you or to do something external so that others may know that you are fasting or abstaining from food for a certain period of time. Now, many of you are familiar with that approach, and I would just suppose that many of you here tonight have been saved out of a system that has caused you to become involved in such a practice as this, maybe during Lent or some season of the year when the religious fever was running high, and consequently you became involved with disfiguring your face and not eating for X number of hours. Now here the admonition is when one fasts, what they do should be done as unto the Lord and should not be done because the church or organization or denomination says that this is the time that we all get together and do this, that, or the other thing. Now, what part does fasting play in the believer's life? Well, first of all, fasting isn't a church ordinance. So that it's nothing designed or regulated by the church. It's not something that is handed to you on a menu, and then something that if you fulfill, you'll be blessed by if you do. I'm thinking of being blessed by, that reminds me of a sticker I saw on a bumper at the hospital. And it said this, if I remember correctly, if you love Jesus, and I thought it was going to say honk, but it didn't. It said, if you love Jesus, tithe. I couldn't believe it. But that wasn't all. It says, if you love Jesus, tithe, and you be rewarded. I think I could have guessed who was the owner of that car. Or what church you went to. But catch the thinking of that bumper sticker. That is the exact opposite of the grace of God. No one has ever received anything from the Lord because they have tithed. No one can buy God aught with a tenth of their wages. Now that doesn't mean that a person couldn't tithe and do it. Not for the purpose of receiving something, but just for the sheer delight of desiring to sacrifice and having that gift cost them something, which is the key, I might say, or one of the keys to giving, as far as the Lord is concerned. You see, the objective of serving the Lord isn't to get something. The objective is to lose something. That's the point. David mentioned the fact that he wouldn't give if it didn't cost him something. He felt that the attitude of sacrifice must be a basic tenet in giving. Why give off the surface? There's no value in it at all. Do you remember when he said to his men that he would have loved to have had a drink from some well, and I can't think of the name of it right now as it pops into my mind, and during the night, a couple of his men went behind the enemy lines with a container and obtained that water and brought it to him. And when they gave it to him, he dumped it on the ground. And then he said, because there was such a price paid to obtain that water, I can't drink it. I just relate that by way of a principle that's involved in giving. But back to fasting. Fasting obviously is abstaining from eating. One who fasts doesn't eat. Now, a lot of times, Christians go on diets. And in many religions, they advocate that one should not be a meat eater. They should be vegetarians like the Seventh-day Adventists are that have their headquarters in Battle Creek, Michigan, where I was born and raised. In one section of town where all the stores were owned by Seventh-day Adventists, they all closed on Saturday, and they were all open on Sunday. Now, it's one thing to be a vegetarian for health reasons. It's another thing to be a vegetarian for religious reasons. If you're here tonight and you are a strict vegetarian, I doubt if there's any here, but let's say you might be. That's not bad. That's good. If you like vegetables and you want to eat Brussels sprouts and green beans and carrots and cabbage and corn and whatever else that kids don't normally like, it'll make you healthy, no doubt about that. But that doesn't mean that you are a spiritual giant by virtue of the fact that you won't eat hamburger or a beefsteak. It merely means that's your particular preference
And you believe that your physical body will run longer on vegetables than it will on meat. But God isn't going to pour out a special blessing on you because you happen to like Brussels sprouts rather than a hamburger. Now the same principle is true in regards to fasting itself. Abstaining from eating has no value in it at all. So I could jump on my Honda, take off for the hills, find a cave, go in the cave, and pull the opening in after me, and sitting there in a rock with a candle for 3 weeks and not eat. But of what value is that? If I did that, of what value would that be? Absolutely nothing. I'd just come out hungry. I'd probably look like a prune. I'd probably stumble and someone would have to lead me around. And a few other things. You see, fasting has its value in occupation with the Word of God. This is where God reveals to you His will. And when I'm so occupied with the Lord that I refuse to take time out to eat, that means I can benefit by such occupation as that. I'm really moving in the right direction. Now, kids will do this while they sit in front of the television set. Boy, they'll sit, they'll miss dinner, they'll miss supper, they'll miss breakfast, they'll miss everything. Now, they're not missing those TV programs for nothing. They're missing them by virtue of the fact that they're preoccupied with something else. It's valueless, of course, and in most cases, very detrimental to their brain. But the principle is there. The value is what I'm occupied with, which would cause me to go without eating. That's the value. And so apart from occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ, fasting has absolutely no value at all. So if you want to go on a fast, that's fine. Just make sure the reason behind it is occupation with Jesus Christ. For the fasting itself may help you physically, and your doctor may be delighted and give you a sucker or something, or Trident gum, because you finally dumped the 50 pounds he wanted you to. That'll never take you to heaven, nor will it gain the blessings of God. And so fasting may help us physically, but occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ helps us spiritually. And so I'm not downing fasting, I'm just merely putting it in its proper slot and putting the emphasis where it belongs. Otherwise, it becomes an external ritual which is absolutely meaningless. It means absolutely nothing. All right, now, religion, of course, is meaningless. When I say religion, I'm making a distinction between Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, a relationship with the person of Christ, versus empty religion, which seeks to gain the approval of God and the approbation of God by their own works. That's the distinction I'm making when I make that statement. All right, we move on now to verse 19. And in verse 19, we have, well, we have two kinds of goods. We have two kinds of containers. By goods, I mean treasures. And we have two places in which these treasures or goods can be placed. These goods stem from two kinds of natures. And we have here the result of each. verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Now when it says, lay not up, lay not up treasures, treasureth not up. This is in reference to a receptacle or a place where one can put their treasures. In this case, the place would be on the earth, upon the earth. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Now, as we think of the precious articles and where they might be kept, let's turn back to Matthew 2 and just pick up the principle of the way the word is used. This is the same word. As far as a container is concerned, verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. Now these are the wise men visiting the baby Jesus that was laying in a manger. And they fell down and worshipped him, and when they had opened their treasures, now you have here a container, a place where these treasures were kept. They opened their treasures, and they presented unto him gifts. And this involved gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now these were material, earthly treasures. These three things, of course, pictured the beauty of the humanity of Christ. Now, as we think of the deity of Christ and the fragrancy of Christ and the perfection of Christ, we turn over to Matthew 12, following the principle through. And as we think of treasures, here the principle is set forth, but it involves fruit. Verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known of his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart bringeth forth evil things. Now, he's getting to the source of the problem. Now, as we think of treasures, you have in 1 Corinthians 16:2 that, well, it's an admonition in regards to the collection, really. He says, let each man lay in store. So we think of a place where the treasure is laid in store by him as the Lord hath prospered him. The same word is used in conjunction with 2 Peter 3:7, where it says, the heavens and the earth are kept in store, a place reserved against the day of judgment. So, the two places into which the treasure is placed, in this case, according to Matthew 6:19-20, is, am I going to place my treasures in heaven, that place reserved in heaven for me, 1 Peter 1:4, or am I going to place my treasures in a vault on earth, or in the place called earth? So there's two places in which we can put treasures. Now, in verses 33 through 35, which we just read, he speaks of the source of good treasure, verse 35, and the source of evil treasure, verse 35. So, as we go back to Matthew 6, we have the same principle set forth here. For good treasures placed in a good position or laid up in heaven would be the result of, notice verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now we have another key. We have two kinds of treasures reaching two different destinations, stemming from a heart that can embrace two spheres. Either my heart is occupied with the natural realm, or my heart is occupied with the spiritual realm. Now, keep your finger there, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now, we are aware of the fact that you don't literally send gold, silver, money to heaven. No one has a bank book and figures therein that they can look at as the result of sending up literal paychecks to heaven. So obviously what he is talking about is the difference between spiritual dividends, spiritual sacrifice, spiritual service, spiritual occupation with the Lord versus a natural occupation with the natural world in which we live. Now in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2 it says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, I suppose that would put us in a position where we could illustrate it. If we put our man here and put a sin nature here, which is an evil nature, and from that evil nature, because there is no spiritual life, he can only produce evil works, which is what we saw in Matthew chapter 12. If a tree is evil by nature, it could only produce evil fruit. If man is sinful by nature, he could only produce sinful or evil fruit. Now, because he is born in a sinful world with a natural affinity to that sinful world, he can only understand through his soulish nature the things of the world, so obviously being dead to another sphere, in this case the heavenly sphere or spiritual sphere, he is hamstrung and in a position where he can only lay up treasures on the earth. So it's quite normal for unbelievers to put all their eggs in a basket down here. That's all they can do. So you would expect that, because they don't have any capabilities of doing anything else, according to verse 14. Now, if we turn to Colossians chapter 3, to your right a little bit further, following the principle through, Colossians 3, verse 1. And here Paul is talking to the believers. If ye then be risen with Christ. Now I'm amplifying the principle. The principle that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about lays the groundwork. The Apostle Paul embellishes it and amplifies the principle. The Lord Jesus didn't say a thing about the two natures of man, but we know that this is that from which sin comes from. We also are aware of the fact that the believer is given a new divine nature from which good fruit stems from. So we have the principle right here, and we apply it through the power of the Spirit by way of producing works that are acceptable to God. But of course, this is the result of allowing our affections to be occupied. For when the Lord Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon, what he's saying in effect is that it's impossible for your mind to be occupied with the things of God while at the same time allowing your mind to be occupied with the things of the world. That is mentally impossible. Now, the religious folk can do it because they're religions of the earth. It's a worldly wise religion involved in will worship, which included what the Lord Jesus was talking about, holy days, abstinence of meats, and so on and so forth. But that wasn't designed by the Word of God. That was designed by some religious recluse in an ivory tower somewhere. And that's why all religions have a little different prescription, and they all vary a little. Each monk had a different neon light on, and they all had a little different system of asceticism. And so consequently, they all vary a little bit. Now, verse 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, and you are if you're saved, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, the Lord Jesus said, where your treasures are, that's where your heart will be. Now, we're also well aware of the fact that throughout the New Testament, the basis of motivation is love. We love him because he first loved us. The fulfilling of the law is love. The first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Anything less than love motivating us is unacceptable to God. So here he puts it, verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Now he could have said, where moths chew holes in, where rust rusts the bumpers off, and where thieves break in and steal, which meant the Lord Jesus was setting forth a law of deterioration, which cooperates with the world and its system. Verse 3, he amplifies, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, verse 3 is true. Verse 2 ought to be true. But verse 3 is true if I'm saved, even though verse 2 may not be true. But if verse 3 is true and verse 1 is true, then verse 2 should be true. Did you follow me on that? Now the basis of allowing your heart to be occupied with things above, which now stems from the Holy Spirit, is based upon my position in Christ. Now, the principle was true with the Lord Jesus, but when the Lord Jesus spoke those words, those disciples were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit as we are today. For the Spirit of God could not come until Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected. This he stated himself in John 7, 38 through 40. The Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus Christ was glorified. So we know that for a fact. Now, as we think of this principle, let's drop back to Galatians. I think of another verse, or a couple of verses. I think is what I want. Well, we'll pick it up in Galatians 5. Now in verse 16 it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now keep in mind, the Lord Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon's a buck. That which makes the world go round, as they say. Verse 17. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit," you're of course not under the law, because you're under a new law and a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And then it lays forth the works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21, and in verses 22 and 23, the works of the Spirit. Now, in conjunction with that, we can drop back to Romans 7, following the same principle. And we'll read verses 5 and 6. And here he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members and brought forth fruit unto death." Now the Lord Jesus spoke of the tree, an evil tree bringing forth fruit. Now, he applied that to the religious hypocrites, the snakes, the vipers. And he said, if you're a snake, if you're a religious viper, then you have nothing within you that can produce good fruit. Now, it says here in verse 5 that when we were in the flesh, this is positionally now before we were saved. We still have the flesh after we're saved, but positionally we're in Christ. And so he goes back. When we were, past tense, in the flesh. No longer, but when we were. At that point in time, the motions of sin, which brought forth evil fruit, which were by the law prompted it, did work in our members. That's all it could work, because that's all we were. And it brought forth a quality of fruit which was dead to God. God cannot accept any fruit that stems from an evil heart, or an unbeliever, or a natural man. No works. So we go to the unbeliever and we say, no matter what you do, no matter how good it may appear, no matter how much the treasure of the church may appreciate you because you're holding up half of the church, from God's point of view, it's sin because you're not saved. So none of those works count. In fact, they're misleading you. And so the principle is that he must have the Spirit to make this thing work. So in verse 6 it says, but now we are delivered from the law. All believers have been delivered from the law, which had as its only exclusive purpose to condemn. Thus you have been delivered from the condemnation of that law. That being dead wherein we were held, the law held us in the bondage of sin by its perpetual reminder of the fact of the fact that we were sinners and could not reproduce that which was acceptable to God. That we in turn should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter of the law. And so here Paul amplifies the principle, I am either wholehearted or filled with the Spirit, or I am carnal and controlled by the flesh or my sinful nature. And that means spirituality is an either-or proposition. I'm either filled with the Spirit or I am not. I'm either living for a buck or I'm living for God. It's either or. It's not both and. And that means when I am filled with the Spirit, I can have a dollar. But the dollar I accept as a gift from the Lord on the basis of His grace, and then I seek to in turn use it in a way that would be pleasing to Him. That's my purpose in it all. If I'm carnal, then of course my objective is to use whatever I can and all that I can to satisfy and gratify the flesh. That's the only way I can think. And so actually what we have here is the principle of the two natures, and to follow that principle through, let's again go back to Matthew 6. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, our treasures are our dearest possession. And that forms the ideal upon which our affections are set. Where your treasures are, that's where your heart is, and that's where your affections move towards. That right there. Now, by way of illustration, I mentioned this before. Strange. Yet not so strange. That I can't help but think of a boy-girl relationship when I think of affections, treasures, because it's a beautiful illustration. When a fella becomes interested in a girl or vice versa, it's all I can do is think about each other. Then coupled together with that mental occupation with each other is long periods of time spent with each other. And wherever you see one, you find the other. And they're only separated when they sleep at night or if they have jobs that separate them. But while they're working, and the first thing they think about when they get up in the morning is each other, and right away they're on the phone or they're looking for a way where they can get together. Now, as that continues over the weeks and months, one might get the impression that they like each other. I have a sneaking suspicion they like each other. Now, I know it's mentally impossible for that boy
to be equally occupied with two girls at the same time. That's absolutely impossible.
But they can certainly be occupied with one. Now, as you understand that principle, and I'm sure we all do, the same principle is true in being wholehearted, or as we look at verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, now underline the word single, the eye must be absolutely single. Now, as we think of the eye as the light of the body, he is not thinking about what Solomon was thinking about when he called the eyes windows in Ecclesiastes 12:3, when the windows are darkened. Remember thy creator in the days of thy youth, before the keepers of the house begin to shake. And the grinders are few, no teeth. And the windows get dim. He's talking about physical anatomy here at all. He's talking about the inner eye. So when the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, before whom the Lord Jesus was set before your eye, crucified. Now they never saw the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, but they saw him crucified for their sins with the eye of faith. You see Christ with the eye of faith. No one here has ever seen the Lord Jesus. How do you see him? You see him with the eye of faith. Now, if we're going to serve the Lord Jesus and walk in the light of spiritual dividends, occupied with spiritual or heavenly commodities, obviously it's going to have to be done by faith. We don't see anything. And so if we're going to lay up treasures in heaven, we're going to walk with an eye, but it's going to be the eye of faith, not the eye of the natural flesh. But it follows the principle that we're after. If thine eye is single, then the whole body shall be full of light. Here we are again. If I'm looking to Christ, then the Spirit of God will reproduce through me a fruit that's bona fide. And I'll be walking in the light as he is in the light. We'll be having fellowship one with another. That's what he's talking about. Verse 23. If thine eye be evil, one or the other. We would say today, if I'm carnal, earthly minded, operating as a beautiful hypocrite, though I'm a Christian, I'm living like an unsaved person, the world and all it has to offer, then my eye is evil. When my eye is evil, every action that stems from my physical body seeks to fulfill a personal, selfish objective. That's evil. So the whole body then is full of darkness because it seeks to fulfill an evil objective. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? I don't believe anybody can answer that. Now, comparisons might be brought to the forefront. Now, we know that the unsaved is going to be put in a place of outer darkness. That means there will be a total absence of light. Now, God is light. Christ said, I am the light of the world. That means if hell is a place where God is not, it would have to be dark. But here he's talking about a believer who is living like an unbeliever, allowing his eye to be evil, and allowing the world to capture his thinking so that he lives like an unbeliever, so that his whole modus operandi is evil, darkness. Now, if it's difficult to fathom eternity and all that the unsaved will miss throughout the endless ages of eternity in a place where God is not, when I, as a believer, produce dead works because of my failure to be filled with the Spirit and to reproduce that fruit which is acceptable to God, how great is that loss? Now, the thing that amazes me, and I'm amazed at myself, is that by nature, we are accumulators. By nature, the flesh wants to acquire treasures down here. We lay awake nights, figuring out an angle. So that we can employ our time the following day to acquire treasures down here. That's considered normal. And that's considered successful by the world, if you're good at it. And yet the whole objective of this portion is, don't store up treasures down here. Don't do that right there. Don't do that. You mean there's some other way? You can't hardly buy that, can you? That's exactly what it's saying not to do. But in contrast to that, lay up treasures in heaven. Now, we know we're living in a day when every dollar you earn is being stolen in part by inflation. We know that, don't we? There's your thief right there. That's one of the thieves. And then the government takes 42 cents of every dollar. It's another thief. The government's a thief. But barring the thieves, we can do nothing about. There's other thieves that can take what we have, which means everything we have can be taken from us at any time. But the beauty of that which is done for the glory of Christ is that once you have allowed the Spirit of God to motivate you in fulfilling a job, the Lord will reward you. That means He will place for you in your eternal bank account treasures in heaven. And He promises you that no one will be able to take that away from you. Inflation won't steal it. The government won't tax it away from you. And a gunman with a six gun or a Saturday night special won't take it away from us. You got it. Now, this is for the believer. We realize that heaven is reserved and that all believers are going. No question about that at all. But what he's talking about here is service. Now, he's using Old Testament terminology, but the principles they should have understood, and they're applicable to us. The only thing is, we have more sophisticated equipment to make the principle work. And we've got more light, more truth, more Bible upon which to draw from to make this thing work. So we have in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Now I mentioned two girlfriends or boyfriends, same principle. No man can serve two masters. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and an almighty dollar. A buck. That's mammon. That's absolutely impossible. How do I? God said so. God said you can't do that. That means when I, as a believer, am living for myself and money is the objective, I hate God. No, you couldn't hate God. Why, you belong to Him. Weren't you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. And I hate Him while I'm saved. That's why James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, talking to believers, committing spiritual adultery, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? And whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. He's talking to believers. Thus we become the enemy of God. And that's why when we're carnal, we look at other believers as our enemies. You won't hear a carnal believer criticize an unbeliever when they're serving themselves. Their great objective and big theme in life is to criticize God's children because they have lost sight of the grace of God, which takes screwballs and makes them perfect in Christ. And God did the same for them. They're just a screwball that can't see it. And so while they criticize the Christian, they get along beautifully with the world. And it's easy for a carnal Christian to say, the unbelievers are nicer than the Christians. I expect them to say that. Now, they're not any nicer. It's just that they're not as irritating. That's all. The same principle is true when the Apostle Paul crucified or persecuted Christians, I should use that word. And the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The way in which Paul opposed God was by opposing God's children. When the believer is carnal, the way in which that hatred is manifested is by criticizing God's children. That's where it starts. And so you can detect when you're carnal. Who do you like to talk about? Who do you crab about? Who do you complain about? And who do you not pray about? That's what it amounts to. Because you see, a believer that's in fellowship, who may be aware of the same failure and another believer seeks to hide that failure and then take it to the throne of grace, praying that the Spirit of God might within the heart of that believer move in such a way whereby they would be convicted of their sin and get right with the Lord and be used again of the Lord before they do more damage. But they're grieved in their heart by virtue of what's coming on, and they don't want to broadcast it so it'll be a discouragement to someone else. So when I know believers are out of fellowship, maybe 2 months later someone will say, "Say, you know, I was with so-and-so and I saw so-and-so, and man, oh man, they must be out of fellowship. I didn't tell them 3 months before that I knew they were out of fellowship. I was hoping they'd never find out." Because now they have another discouragement piled on top of maybe four other pieces of information they've gotten that day that they didn't know how to handle possibly, and it just merely adds to the burden that they're carrying, and when they thought other Christians are going to help them out, they're all letting them down. Which is par for the course. That's usually the way it goes. And so I have news for you. Don't look to people. by that I'm talking about Christians. You look to the Lord. That's the key to success. All right, now as we look at this, we have the basis of motivation, verse 21. What do you desire within your own heart? Where your treasures are, that's where your heart is. Where your heart is where you spend your time. Your time is your life, and time and life are always equated together in the Word of God. Your life is like a vapor, like grass, like a flower, like a leaf, equated to time. If you work 8 hours a day, you are selling 8 hours of your life to that company. So you give that company your life. Now the Lord Jesus said, I want your life. That's reasonable. Present your body a living sacrifice to me. That's reasonable. And you say, no, I'm going to use my life, my hours, that's my life, to make money. God says, that's where your heart is. I can tell about that by where you spend your time. And when I watch believers become overly occupied and spend excessive amount of hours doing things which will not lift them up spiritually, I become concerned because their life is being squandered in doing things that will never count by way of treasures in heaven. Never! I might make a few bucks for them down here. I don't deny that. But money isn't everything, you know. In fact, there's nothing. Now, the point is that the Lord Jesus wants us to lay up treasures in heaven. So we have that in verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added. Now, he amplifies this thing beautifully. Let's go on to verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Huh? Take no thought for your life. Well, that's all I ever think about. Well, stop it. Well, okay. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, or what you wear. You know, that's all the unsaved think about. That's all they've got. Which he'll say himself as we go on. What you should put on, is not your life more than something to eat? Isn't your life more than just something to wear? Not to the unsaved, that's it. Then he says, verse 26, now look at the birds in the air. Now they don't sow, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns. They had an agricultural economy, so they could have picked that up. Doesn't your heavenly Father take care of the birds? Now, aren't you better than a bird? Another indication that man was given a position higher than the animals and is not an animal, even though they act like one. Just think, all those swallows that built those nests and those cupolas up there, you know, around our building here. The Lord took care of every one of them. And if I'd had a fire hose, I'd have knocked them right down. He took care of them. In spite of what I would have liked to have done. But sometimes when I looked up, I thought of this too. I thought, well, now, I'd hate to be a villain and kill all those birds and have the Lord frown on me. They gotta live too. And someone says they eat mosquitoes. That made me feel better. Except when I stood on the steps. Hmm. Verse 27. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? Now, a cubit's 18 inches. Do we add anything to ourselves by sitting and thinking? You've seen this statue, I'm sure, or pictures of it, where this guy is sitting on a rock. I don't think he's got a shirt on either. Muscular fella. And he's thinking. This is the verse that should be under it. You see, man needs light. He needs revelation. He needs information from God. For him to sit down and readjust his finite mind with all of the sin and prejudices that is in his thinking apparatus means that when it's all done, he just shuffled the cards, but it's still a bum deck. He has nothing. So this is why a believer needs light. He needs the Word of God. It's not a matter of sitting home and being a deep thinker. You'll just become a bigger idiot. You need to learn what God has to say and begin to throw out all your thinking. That's how you grow in grace. You keep canning everything you know. And when you start to amount to something, it'll be the day when you'll say, you know, everything I knew was wrong. Then you'll start to move in the right direction. But as soon as you think you're smart, or as long as you think you're smart, the Lord can't use you. You're too smart. That's why after Moses had studied in the University of Egypt for 40 years, the Lord spent another 40 de-educating him, deprogramming him. After he was 80 years old, the Lord used him then for the last 40, but he had to wait 80. Now, you don't have to hurry. There's no place to go. Just allow the Lord to expand you. If he only uses you 3 months before you die, if that 3 months is packed with quality, you're a success. Because the average believer does not grow enough so that they can even spend the last 6 months of their life knowing which way they're going. Most believers live their entire life, they don't know whether they're coming or going. But I'm not kidding. Most Christians are like a chicken with their head cut off. Just trotting around, they don't know where they're going. Did you ever see that? All right, let's go on. Verse 28. Why then take ye thought for raiment? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these little flowers. They're prettier than he was. And there was a boy, I'd like to be Solomon, richest man in the world. Boy, let's look for Solomon's mines. Verse 30, wherefore of God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. How long do they last? About a day. Shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You see, we fail to see who we are in light of our position and who God is and what he's capable of doing. And we adopt the idea that if we don't fend for ourselves and take care of ourselves and do for ourselves, it just won't get done. We miss the whole point. Verse 31, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? How will we be clothed? For after all these things do the unsaved Gentiles seek. That's all they live for. They want something to better clothe them. That would include their house, as well as the garb. They want to eat nice, and they want to drink nice. Your heavenly Father knoweth what you have need, that you have need of all these things. He knows you have needs. But you see, we get in trouble because we have wants. That's our problem. We want. Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. What a tragedy for us as believers to accumulate treasures on the earth out of the will of God, which becomes a hindrance in serving the Lord. For God said He would give us all the material that we needed to get the job done, but we're so occupied with collecting junk that we hinder the Spirit from working in us and through us and getting the job done because we're overtaxed with the load we've stuck on our back. And the Lord may say, you know, I'd like to have you go here. I'd like to use you as a missionary here. But by the time you got sold off and everything cleaned up financially, you know, the door would be closed. You couldn't even move. And yet the Lord promised to supply us. See, what is our first and primary objective? Is it to serve Him? Seek first His will? Or is our first and primary objective, just like the Gentile heathen, make a buck? Then they may well squirt all of religion on the side. That's the way the heathen do it. They eat all out for a buck. And then they go to church to hatch him, match him, and dispatch him. And squirt all of religion. They live for now, hoping God will throw in heaven. And yet the Bible says just the reverse. No, you're going to heaven that God will throw in time. God just turns that right around. But even the believer can't see that. They can't believe it. They can't believe it. Oh, ye little faith. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. What's the best way to get a new coat? Put the Lord first. What's the best way to get a new house, get a new car? Put the Lord first. You ever think of that? No. House first! Car first! And then by that time, who wants to serve the Lord? Too tired. You know, it'd be better to serve the Lord out of a two-room apartment and to be real mobile for Jesus Christ and dump all your energies and strength and treasures in the safe deposit vault of heaven so that when you go to be with Him, the Lord can say, well done, boy, you did a good job, than to live in a large mansion where it takes 6 months just to fix the washers on the faucets that leak, another 6 months to keep the furnace going and the water softener perking and the door latches working right, and the windows. And by the time you change the spark plugs, oils, and tune up the four cars you've got, you don't have time left to do anything else. That did it right there. Then you got to work to keep all this going and worry about it in the meantime. I wonder, if we haven't heaped up to ourselves so much of the world's goods that by the time we're done just keeping it running, that we don't have any time left to serve Jesus Christ. We just don't have any time left. You know, there's some advantages in renting. The other guy's got to fix everything. Did you ever think of that? Do you have worry in the world? But you see, we have been conditioned in our thinking to move like the Gentiles move. And we think that you have to have one of those homes that fit into the Better Homes and Gardens picture. You don't have a home like that. Just an animal. Just an animal. If you don't have every push button that the catalogs say you ought to have, Well, one of these days we might be back to pumps, and it might be sooner than you think. Maybe it'll be the best thing that ever happened to us. We'll be stripped of all the excess baggage we're carting around. Because we become indoctrinated by the world to think that living is that we have to have X number of square feet, so many push buttons, we've got to have an automobile, such and such a model. If we don't have it, our sole ambition is to get that kind right there. Now, I'm not saying any of these things are sin. I'm just saying, what's your ambition in life? That's all I'm saying. And I know, as I say this, my own attitude should be the exact same as what I'm trying to present. And I believe if it wasn't that when I came here, I'd have never come. I'd have never come. And my relation and mother-in-law thought I was absolutely goony, and she felt sorry for her daughter, quitting a good job and leaving a nice home and all the rest of it to live in two rooms up in the middle of nowhere. And her grandmother says, "Hey, oy men, even people live up here." And then she wanted to go back to civilization. Maybe I'm backsliding or something, but if I had to do over again, I don't think I'd do it. That wasn't the toughest part. When I think back of heartache, that's not even in the game. Now you think back. Some of the best times of your life, and some of you are a little older, you younger kids, why you the only thing you've ever had in your mouth is golden spoons. But some of us who are a little older, we didn't always have a golden spoon in our mouth. But as you think back when things were tough, that's probably when you had more fun and you had since things got better. You see, happiness isn't predicated upon a house. Not that at all. You see, we're always going to live in the future. But when we get this house and get it remodeled and get it looking like this, just like the picture in the book, Lloyd Holmes. Wausau? Or whatever. And then we think, now we can live. Now we've got it. Bunk! That's not life! But we're sold on that con game. Life is in Christ in a couple who has their mind saturated with the Word of God and enjoying Jesus Christ and serving Jesus Christ. They can be in a shack. And they're having a ball because they're enjoying Jesus Christ. That's life.
But once you become occupied with the world, the cares of the world creep in upon us, and we become so bogged down with the cares of this world that our whole life is occupied with acquiring things, thinking that maybe when we finally get it, we can live.
And that's not life at all.
That's why when you get it, you're never satisfied, because it never did what you thought it would do, and you think, well, maybe an addition might do it now. Well, that won't do it either, but you don't know that. So we waste our time, which is precious, thus treasures that could be stocked on ahead, and we squander that time now. That's what it means to redeem the time. You see, a believer who redeems time means that he uses his moments for the glory of Christ, which the Lord is taking cognizance of and is being punched on his eternal time clock. Every moment that's wasted means we're using those moments for ourselves. Treasures. We want this, we want that, time here, time there, get this, get that, and that's all the rest of it. And sometimes we predicate our service for Jesus Christ on our financial condition. We actually tell the Lord, we're not serving you until we get a job, make X number of dollars, and we're eating well, and we got this, that, and then when I got some time, I might even go to church again. We get to thinking like that. That means if things aren't going well for us financially, we actually turn against God and blame Him for it. And say, all right, God, I'm not serving you. You cross my palm with X number of dollars, or I'm not living for you. That's how we talk to God. Now, we wouldn't say it out loud. Our wife or husband might hear. But that's the way we think. Well, verse 34 says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. For sufficient unto the day of the evils thereof. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. You might not be here tomorrow. Think all that time you wasted worrying about tomorrow you never met. And most things that we worry about, we never come in contact with, or many of the bridges that we're concerned about, we never cross. That'd be another way of putting it. But that's human nature. Because we're so occupied with the world that we're scared of anything that might hamper, hinder, or put a clinker in the treasures we want to acquire down here. We don't want anything to get in the way. Nothing to get in the way. Or if we were sensitive about Jesus Christ and His testimony as we are our bank accounts and what we want, we'd be really cooking on the front burner. Let's turn to Philippians 4 momentarily. I say this because we have the same principle set forth again here by the Apostle Paul in regards to worrying, being anxious. Philippians 4:6. Don't worry about anything. That's be careful for nothing is an old English way of saying don't worry about anything. Being careful means to be concerned. Unnecessarily concerned about anything it might be. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, make a definite request. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, that's human understanding, shall guard, walk guard mount, around your heart and mind. And all this will be done through Christ Jesus. So you see, the peace of God is that which the believer can enjoy if he won't be anxious about anything. But you see, in our small world, we become so frustrated, nervous, and anxious, and we worry because our plans aren't working out, and I'm going to lose my treasures down here. Good. Maybe you can relax. Boy, nobody ever worries about losing treasures in heaven. You know any believers losing weight over that? In regards to Paul receiving a gift and learning how to be contented, verse 11, he says, not that I speak in respect of want in regards to their particular gift, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be contented. Now here's the principle. Paul wasn't worrying. He learned to be contented. He says, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound, and everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound, to suffer need. He'd been on both sides of the tracks. But through it all, he says, I can do all these things in reference to what he's talking about through Christ who strengtheneth me in all these situations. Meaning the Lord was able to carry him through every situation that he was confronted with, and the spirit which he displayed was one of contentment. The peace of God was controlling his mind. Now that's the Christian life in action. That's making Christianity work. Now I'm not concerned about anything. And then we're told in verse 19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. He'll give us what we need. What a tragedy to acquire something that God said you didn't need. That'll hurt you. Now, most of us eat more than we need to eat, don't we? There's a good illustration. And then we carry around an excess 20 pounds, 40 pounds, 60 pounds, 80 pounds, and maybe in some cases some are carrying around extra 100 pounds. And the doctor says, now, boy, that's really treasure, I'm sure. But you know, that's really detrimental to your heart, your health and your heart and everything else. Why do you want to carry around that extra 50 pounds? You know, you can get tired carrying around a sack of cement all day. Well, that's tiring. Now, I picked up 10 pounds of sugar in a grocery store, and I've carried around for my wife, and you know, it only takes a couple of minutes, and I'm tired. I want to drop that bugger. Boy, that's 10 pounds. But you know, I can weigh 10 pounds too much, and I don't look at it like that, but actually there's absolutely no difference. Now, there isn't a believer in this place tonight that's starving. You've got more than you need. And when you step on a scale, it's proof of the fact that you have treasure that you don't need. And the very treasure you have acquired in that one area. But I use that to illustrate it because I think we can all see that. To illustrate, we do the same thing in other areas. And as we carry too much excess baggage around with us, which actually is harmful to us, we do the same thing in every area of our life. We just grab this and buy this and climb on this. We got to have this. And you know, it takes us 6 months just to keep things running. You ever going to serve the Lord? Well, another 8 months. Right now I got to pull maintenance on all my junk. All my wheat, all my treasures down here. I got to polish them and tune them and rework them and remodel them and all my treasures. I got to spend a lot of time, all my attention on my treasures. And the Lord says, I'll supply your needs. So the point that I'm after here is this. The believer in fellowship is in the place of peace. A believer in fellowship with a single eye, a heart occupied with Jesus Christ, is anxious for nothing. He's not worrying. He's at complete rest. He's contented in whatever state he's in. because he knows he's where God wants him to be. He wouldn't want to be anyplace else. And if he's in a boat in the middle of a storm in the middle of the Atlantic, he wouldn't want to be off on the shore. God wants him there. Why want to be out of the will of God? I want to be right there. And I can be at peace in the middle of that storm in the will of God and enjoy the Lord better than I could be off on the shore where things are peaceful. Now, there isn't a believer here that not only doesn't have too much baggage somewhere, too much treasure hanging around, but that doesn't have problems, difficulties, or a storm somewhere in his life, or at least a foul weather front coming in from some direction. But the whole key to the situation isn't you at all. The whole key is you believing that God is able, and you're going to rest in his abilities, not yours. You're going to let him take care of the storm. That's the Christian life. That's a Christian life. And as I look at Matthew 6 in regards to the lilies of the field and the fowls of the air, there's an illustration of God's ability to take care of his creatures. If you are indeed are more valuable to him, and you are, he wouldn't have bankrupted heaven to provide redemption for you. He certainly could take care of you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Which means your primary concern tonight should not be your treasures. That shouldn't be your concern at all. According to what we read here, I didn't write this. You don't like what we went over tonight, then you take it up with God. Don't get mad at me. I didn't write the Bible. But I believe that's what it's saying. Now, what did you get out of that? Now, you read it overnight, see if you can get something else. I'd like to have tell me. If it's something different than that, I'd like to see it. So verse 34 says, take therefore no thought for tomorrow. Don't worry. Well, Job said, we brought nothing in, we're taking nothing out, let her go. Well, as long as you're looking at life that way, you won't have any problems. Let her go. You worry about getting laid off? That's nuts. Let the Lord take care of you laid off, that's all. You never had it so good. He can take care of you. Oh, I know what you're afraid of. You're afraid you're going to lose a trunk. You got so many trunks. But if you got laid off, you'd lose one of those 537 trunks that you got in your rumble seat. That's what you don't want to lose. That's what we could get concerned about. We've got so many rumble seats and trunks and side packs and stage coaches and everything else carrying everything for us. That what we're concerned about just absolutely isn't worth it. Well, if the crash came tomorrow and we all set broke, we could enjoy life. There's nothing to worry about. Take her! We did. Well, now start living. Let's pray.